Today we've come to a new section in Luke's Gospel, and last week, if you remember, Mark helped us greatly consider the account of Jesus' early adolescence in chapter 2. Now, I can't get the picture of Jesus with acne out of my head, but it's there, and it's very comforting, because I too, when I was a teenager, struggled with acne, and if the Lord of Glory struggled with that, man, can he relate to me, man. But thank you for that, Mark. That was really encouraging. Mark showed us last week that the wisdom and favor of God are actually available to us in Jesus Christ. The same wisdom and favor that was poured out upon Christ through faith is available to us. And today in chapter 3, Luke is now jumping ahead several years from Jesus' adolescence all the way to the beginning of the public ministry of Christ, beginning with Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. Now, since we began this series in the Gospel of Luke, we've noted that Luke works very hard to frame the facts about the life and ministry of Jesus in history. And now he's at it again. In chapter 3, verse 1, he frames the prophetic outbreak of the Word of God on the stage of human history during the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius Caesar. So today I want us to continue looking at this passage, verse 1 to 6, looking at two main sections. Number one, we want to examine the historical framework in which the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. That's verse 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist, verse 3 and 6. And we're going to park there for a long time and wrestle with the implications of John's ministry. So let us begin in verse 1 and 2. First of all, if you look in your Bibles in verse 1 and 2, we begin with what I call Tiberius and the gang. Luke is hitting a historical crescendo. In chapter 1, if you remember way back, he dropped just one name for us to give us a historical context of when the births of Jesus and John were announced. Remember that? In chapter 1, verse 5, he mentioned King Herod, and we talked a little bit about that in previous messages. And then in chapter 2, to help us frame historically Christ's birth, he drops two names, Emperor Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria during a census. That was chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And now at the beginning of the public ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, he just goes all out. He drops, if you counted, seven names, four places. You see the escalation there? Luke's making a point. We're going to explore what that is in a minute. First, he starts off with Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the stepson of Augustus, who had died. Augustus died on August 19th of AD 14. That is a very well-known fact secular history. Tiberius actually jointly ruled with Augustus a few years before Augustus' death in AD 14. So when Luke refers to the 15th year of his reign, we're not entirely sure if Luke is referring to when Tiberius was co-regent with Augustus or if it's when Augustus died. I happen to think it's when Augustus died, and therefore Luke is actually giving us a definitive date in AD 29, but you can debate this because we're not 100% sure. But here's the range. AD 26 to AD 29 is our time frame for this that Luke is giving us. And then he drops Pontius Pilate's name. And Pontius Pilate governed Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. And his rule was marked oppression, if you will. He had a sizable army to enforce Roman rule. And in his hand, literally, was the power of life and death. Capital sentences had to be passed through him. He had to ratify capital sentences, and he could reverse sentences if he wished. And that'll come into play later on when we look at the passion scene. The ancient historian Philo, who wrote from 25 BC to 50 AD, describes Pilate as rigid, stubbornly harsh, having a spiteful disposition, and exceedingly wrathful. So please don't complain about your government today. It sounds like a pretty bad dude to be under. Then we have Herod Antipas. Now Herod was not Herod the Great referred to in chapter 1. This is one of his sons. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now Tetrarch literally means ruler of a fourth part. He was a petty prince over four areas of ancient Palestine. He was known as an able man. He was a great builder. But as we're going to see later on in the gospel, he was morally bankrupt. And then we have Philip, his brother. He governed the hilly area east of the Jordan River. And then we have Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, which was about 30 kilometers northwest of Damascus in the farthest northern territory. So he gives us this political, this geopolitical context. And then on top of that, he drops in two religious authorities of the day, Annas and Caiaphas. And he refers to, if you look carefully there in verse 2, he refers to the high priesthood of, and then he drops two names, Annas and Caiaphas. And that's a bit confusing because there was only one official high priest. That was Caiaphas. The other, Annas, he had actually lost his high priesthood. He was disposed from it in AD 15, but he still maintained a massive influence over the Supreme Council of the Jewish religious people. And that's why Luke records him here. In addition to that, it was also customary that when somebody left the office of high priest, they would retain their title, so you'd still refer to them as high priest. We actually see a similar practice today with American presidents, right? When they come out of office, they are still referred to as Mr. President. So that's what's happening here. Now, all of these seven names and roles are confirmed either by ancient historians or through archaeology. So Luke is giving us some wonderful information. But I want us to see the point of why he's doing this. He's loading his historical gun, so to speak, not to give us superb chronological accuracy. He wants us to see something, because remember, what he's really reporting is the fulfillment of prophecy on the stage of human history. And what Luke wants us to see is that salvation history is framed in human history. History itself is moving toward a divine purpose. And you and I often don't think that way, right? We think that the Word of God is somehow on the periphery of human history and it's trying to like break its way in somehow. That's not how the Bible actually frames it. The Bible frames the Word of God, the purposes of salvation in history, as absolutely central. The rest of the stuff is just the framework upon which that happens. It's the stage. So what's happening in the massive power structures of the world is actually just the background of the foreground of the purpose of all of human history. You see, we live in a day and age where history is thought to be purposeless and it's just kind of this random sequence of events, but that is not what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures continue to tell us that no, history serves as the backdrop of salvation history, and God's purposes are central to human history. Another way we can put this is this way, that salvation is the very centerpiece or the portrait, for those of you who like art, and secular history is merely the framework in which that portrait is seen. Now I know, as we've been going through Luke, I've kind of come back to this point over and over and over again, and I've kind of beaten this thing to death. It's like, oh, is he going to keep bringing up the history point? And I have to, because Luke brings it up again, and this is the last big time he brings it up, because it's right before John and Jesus, or it's right when John and Jesus break in to the world stage, and that emphasis is something that we need to learn from, because we need to remember, especially today, that you and I serve a God who is actually in control of history. You see, God has revealed himself in history. He has foretold his arrival in history. And then he recorded his actions in history for our benefit. You and I don't follow myths or ideologies. We follow historical actions of a living God who has shown himself on the stage of human history. You see, the gospel shows us that you and I can have certainty that God has acted in history and therefore will continue to act in history. And today that should come as an incredible comfort to us. I know it does for me. I don't know about you guys, but lately, you know, every time I open up my news feed on my smartphone, I would say I watch it on TV, but I don't watch the news on TV anymore. It comes through the phone. And every time I open it up, I'm kind of wondering, well, what's next? What's the next thing that's going to hit us in the face? what's the next racial explosion and what's the next political scandal or what's the next crisis that's going to hit us? What's going to unravel today on the world stage? I mean, from France to Mali to Baltimore, I wonder. But it's in those times, regardless of the backdrop of world events, that we cannot forget that God is still working out His purposes. He is the Lord of history. And we see that emphasized here in the breaking in of John and Jesus onto the stage of human history, especially in a time of political oppression and spiritual regression. That was the context. Yet God is working through all of that. As we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We have to remember that in light of the growing global terrorist threat, the Syrian crisis, the controversy over refugees — by the way, we should expect about 1,200 to come here in the next 2 months. None of this at all. And by the way, I think that's a good thing. If you want to talk to me about that later, you can. I was reading the other day in the Huffington Post, I don't agree with it fully, but he said, you know, Jesus was actually a bit of a refugee, the author of this article. His family was also looking for a place to stay in Bethlehem. They couldn't find one, so they had to stay in the barn. And I'm like, good for you. This is a secular writer, by the way. But when he's able to pick up on themes like that, the church should be able to pick up on themes like that. We should be welcoming these people with open arms for the sake of Christ. But I want us to see that regardless of what's happening on the world stage, none of this is frustrating God. None of this is confusing Him. His plan to redeem a people for Himself from all of humanity is still moving forward. And actually, all of this stuff that is happening on the human stage is really serving His purpose. He doesn't waste anything. So we should be confident that history is moving in the right direction because God is over it all. Let's be confident in Him this morning. And now, for the main part of the sermon, Luke is going to give us, after giving us this historical framework, is going to show us now the nature of John's ministry and message. Look there at the second part of verse 2. You're going to see right at the end of verse 2, he says this phrase, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah." Now that phraseology is very unique. It's actually only used there in the entire New Testament. But when you go back to the Old Testament, that phraseology is used quite often, and it's always in conjunction with the prophets. It's used with Jeremiah, with Hosea, with Zechariah, with Haggai, and so forth. And what Luke is doing is he's intentionally showing us that John the Baptist stands in this line of Old Testament prophets, and he is really the bridge between two ages. He stands before the dawning of this new covenant in Christ, the new age of the Spirit, where the Spirit was poured out upon all who believe in Jesus, and he stands between the old covenant. Now, what does this phrase mean, the Word of God came to? How are we to understand that? Well, in the Old Testament, we see God's Word coming to prophets via vision, via dream, via inspiration, or direct dictation. But that's really not the point here. We're not told which way the Word of God came to John. We're only told of its significance, that this is God's Word to John. It's not his own. This is a message that has been pressed upon him, and he is merely the channel of it. Now, if we look at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we see that Luke is placing John's ministry in the wilderness. And every gospel writer places John's ministry in the wilderness. And that's significant, because when we look at the imagery biblically, the wilderness is really the place of renewal for God's people. It's where God brings His people to get them right with Himself. So there's a significance there in John's ministry being around the wilderness. His role was to bring renewal to God's people. And here in verse 4, Luke defines John's meteoric rise as a fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecy. And right from verse 4 down to, or the end of verse 4 down to verse 6, he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 5, which was written some 700 years before. And he's identifying John as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now that imagery is foreign to us because we don't really live in ancient times where kings would cross deserts. But in ancient times, when they did, they would have workmen that would go before them to clear out debris, to level roads, and to make the king's journey easier. And that's exactly what John's role was for Jesus. Now, no, John didn't have a hammer and nails and lumber, and he didn't go around the Judean wilderness and building roads there. No, he preached the message. That was the mechanism by which he was preparing God's people. And here's the main thing for today. That message, to prepare for King Jesus, was marked by repentance. It bleeds through the rest of his message. It goes right through the gospel, and the gospel actually ends with it. We'll get there in a second. John was clearing a pathway to people's hearts. His primary message was repentance. And so the imagery that we see here in Isaiah's prophecy, where you're looking at verse 5 and verse 6 in John, this idea of mountains being leveled and valleys being filled, all of that imagery then, because of John's main message, can be interpreted as imagery referring to repentance. You see, the valleys of people's hearts that had sunk away from God needed to be filled. The mountains of people's pride and self-sufficiency needed to come toppling down. The crooked ways of sinners needed to be set straight, and so on. This was John's message. And in verse 3, we get an encapsulated version of that message. Take a look closely at it. "And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for," that's a very important word, "the forgiveness of sins." So we're going to park there for a bit. First thing I want us to see is John proclaimed. Literally, it means heralded. He was a herald, like the old court criers back in the day. Anybody see Cinderella? Oh, it's a good movie. You should really see it. But there's a court crier in there, and he comes to the court, and he says to all the townsfolk that the king is choosing a bride. And I still love this guy because the way the director pictured it is he just blares it out. I'm not going to do it because I yell at you enough. But he just blares it out. And I'm like, that's the picture that we get here with this word. When John's heralding, this is not a speculation or a suggestion. This is not a bit of a pontification. No. It is a lively proclamation, a message being announced loudly. Now, you see, preaching in many circles today has kind of fallen by the wayside. It's become unpopular. Don't preach at me, Pastor. I'm not coming to your church if you're going to be like authoritative and loud. But we've got to see that that's actually a mode of communication through which God has denoted and determined as good. John did it. Jesus did it. So did the church. So we should too. But let's be very careful. What did he preach? Well, he preached, it says right there, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We've got to unpack that for a bit. See, John's message was a call for everyone, God-fearers and sinners alike, to change their minds and their ways and to throw themselves on the mercy of the one that he was pointing to. Because the King was coming. The Lord was coming. The Savior and Judge of all was coming. Now, repentance is not a word we often use today, even in the church. It's kind of fallen out of favor, but we need to understand that repentance is simply this. It's a change of mind accompanied by remorse or regret for one's actions that leads to a changed life. Can we say that together? It's a change of mind accompanied by regret or remorse for one's actions, that leads to a changed life. It is not simply just a regret for one's actions. It's not simply a mental assent that what I have done is not good, not pleasing in God's eyes. It actually leads to a change of mind and a change of life, all-encompassing. Now you see, this was good news to those who knew that they needed forgiveness, but it was odious to those who thought they were right with God, and it's still that way today. But I want us to see, it's very important that, you know, we look at John's message and we look at John's persona, and we kind of get this picture of this, you know, this crazy guy sitting there with a placard, you know, on the street corner yelling at everybody. You guys get that picture when you read about John the Baptist? I know I used to, until I figured out something very important. The message that John the Baptist preached is the same as what Jesus preached. Repentance marked both of their messages. We see it in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. Jesus is emphatic. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He says it twice in three verses. And then at the end of Luke's gospel, we have Jesus' marching orders recorded for us in chapter 24, verse 47, and he says to his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, repentance is not popular, but it was an inextricable part of Jesus' message. He never left it out. If anything, he was emphatic upon it. You see, John and Jesus both called people to change their minds and their ways and to trust in Christ. John pointed to Christ. Jesus pointed to himself. Now, the baptism, this whole thing about baptism, we're going to look at that next message, but the baptism that John proclaimed, look again closely there in verse 3, it's a baptism of repentance. That means that that baptism was just a symbol and a seal that one had repented. Baptism didn't mean a thing without repentance. And we need to see that clearly today. Here's the point we're getting at with all of this. Forgiveness of sins is inextricably linked to repentance. There can be no forgiveness unless there is repentance. There just simply can't be. Let me explain. Well, actually, I'll give you... That's just the message, by the way, because that's exactly what it says here. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He links repentance with forgiveness. Jesus links it already in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So what do we do with this? If repentance is an integral part of the gospel, if we really need to change our minds, which is accompanied by regret and remorse for what we've done, and then change a direction in life, well, what does that mean for us today? Here's three applications. Number one, the call to repent must be included in our personal evangelism. If we do not include the call to repent when we're telling people about Jesus, if we don't tell them to change their minds and ways in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, then we are not really proclaiming the gospel. We're not. We may be giving a very moving testimony of what God has done in our lives. We may be even giving faithful explanations of who Jesus is and what he's done. But please remember, the proclamation of the gospel includes repent. You can say that in other ways. Change your mind. Change your life. Turn to God. Turn away from sin. Turn away from disbelief. Believe. Whichever way you're going to say it, all of the above is fine, but you've got to include it because the gospel includes it. You see, it's all fun and games until you call somebody to repent. You ever notice this when you're witnessing to people? I've done it actually several times. I've given my testimony and I'm like, wow, that went really well. Everyone's like, wow, that's an incredible story of like the power of God in your life. Like, that's amazing. And I'm like, man, this evangelism stuff is easy. I'm just going to tell everybody my personal testimony. And then I add in repentance and all of a sudden, whoa! Well, that's true for you. But don't tell me what to do in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. I remember we had a door-to-door campaign several years ago in Toronto. And if you ever want a pride-smashing, personally humbling experience, do door-to-door evangelism. It's wonderful for the soul. Go do it today. Seriously, we saw God work in incredible ways, and man, did it ever strip away your pride. But there was a team, two young guys on our team, they had spoken with a Hindu man, very hospitable guy. He opens up the door, and behind him are all his idols, and he's burning incense, and they're like, whoa, man, we got a live one. And so, yeah. So these guys are a bit afraid, and they're like, okay, I'm going to talk to this guy about Jesus. And so sure enough, these two young men, very zealous for Jesus, they love Christ, and so they start explaining who Jesus is, and he's the fulfillment of prophecy, and they start telling him what he did. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, cast out demons, you know. He died for our sins, and he rose from the grave. And then at the end of all the presentation, this Hindu man was listening, like he was on edge, right? Like he's just listening to this guy. And at the end, they're like, would you like to accept Jesus into your life? Would you like to pray to accept Jesus into your life? And he's like, of course. And so one of the young guys look at the other guy's like, yes, we did it. So they pray with this guy to receive Jesus, and they come back to the church, and they report to us. They're like, you couldn't believe this, man. We like met this hardcore Hindu guy, and he was burning incense to idols, and we told him about Jesus and how much Jesus loves him, and he prayed to receive Christ. They're like, yeah, that's great. Go back 2 weeks later. This time in God's providence, there was an older saint accompanying these two young men. They went to go see how he was doing and what changes had happened in his life. You know how many changes just happened in his life? A big fat goose egg. Absolutely nothing. So the older saint wisely starts including his need to repent of his noxious idolatry before the one true and living God. He starts explaining that God in the past, he accepted a little bit of ignorance, but now in these last days, he's called every person to repent because he's revealed a day and a man through which he's going to judge the world, and that's Jesus. And you need to repent of your sins and your idolatry. You know what happened? The sweet hospitality of that man vanished. And he told that team to get off of his front door porch, or porch, whatever it was. You see what happens? It's all fun and games until we start mentioning repentance. Repentance is the thing that gets John's head cut off later on in the gospel. It's the thing that got Jesus crucified. It will get us in trouble. But we have to decide, are we going to be faithful to the gospel? It's not just advice. It's an event that requires a response. And the response is change. Turn. To receive the forgiveness of sins. You see, this man wasn't interested in changing at all. He was interested in adding Jesus to a growing list of spiritual helps. Oh, I like that. That's a good idea. But he was not interested in bowing the knee to the judge and savior of all people. Listen, it's the call to repent for the forgiveness of sins that levels the mountains of our pride and self-righteousness in the human heart. When we tell people, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, that they need to change, then all of a sudden it slams into our self-sufficiency, our religiosity,
The Levesque mentioned this. It's easier almost to do it in Africa, right? Because Allah's great and Jesus loves you on the bus. But here, all of a sudden, you know, we tell people to actually, no, you've got to respond to that message. You know, this benign smile turns into this savage snarl really quickly. But repentance, conversely, on the other side of this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is the call that actually fills the valley of despair in the human heart that has come to think that forgiveness is just simply not possible because they are too far gone. But no. The message is this: you can be forgiven for any sin if you repent. It's part of the gospel. There's no sin too great. Now, I have to be careful because I'm talking about personal evangelism here, and I want you to know that when we call people to repent, it's not done in an attitude of moral superiority. You got to repent of your sin. Take that finger and point it at you first. We call people to repent because not only have we repented in the past, we continue to repent now. I just had to do it this week. We do it in a humble attitude, knowing that repentance is part of the gospel, and that in repentance, God does extend salvation in Jesus Christ as we continue to walk in faith. But the call to repent must be part of our personal evangelism. Application number two. As Christians, repentance must be a part of our personal walk with God. You see, for the Christian, we've got to understand that when you and I ask for the forgiveness of some sin in our life, it too must be accompanied by repentance. If we're like, oops, God did it again, sorry about that, and then we just carry on in our life without any remorse and any thought of really turning away from that sin, I want to be clear this morning, you're playing with fire. If you don't believe me, I'll just quote the scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, that's non-repentantly, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You and I cannot afford to play with sin in our life. We must confess it and definitively turn from it. Can't afford to play with it. Why? Because at worst, it shows that we may not be truly converted. At best, it shows, actually it leads to, a strain in our relationship with God our Father, the joy of what we've been given in Christ being diminished and even being buried. And then, instead of joy and peace that comes through faith and repentance in Jesus, guess what ends up happening? Then all of a sudden we become restless. The other day I read an article about how a lot of Christians are turning to yoga to find peace and like tranquility. And I'm like, oh my gosh, just repent. like, please don't try to put your like foot behind your head and see, like, I feel peaceful now. Not against physical exercise, okay, go ahead and do that, but really? Really? The God of the universe indwells you, who shares with you His peace and His relationship with the Father, and you got to stretch your muscles to find peace? You forgot something. Just repent. It's part of the gospel. Ah, I hurt myself. Oh, I'm not as young as I used to be. Okay. I want to ask the question, you know, is it so with you today? Is repentance a part of your life with Jesus? Is it part of the gospel that you've believed? Is repentance part of the gospel that you're walking? Is repentance part of the gospel that you're proclaiming? You don't have to put your hand up, but answer the question. Now, some have thought, hey, you know, Jay, the church doesn't need to repent. If there's any doubt that Jesus still calls the church to repent, please read Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, 16, 21, 22, chapter 3, 3, 19. Jesus still calls His church to repent. And chances are, if you're not seeing any repentance in your life, you are not growing in holiness. It is impossible to draw near to the author of light without seeing your own darkness. It's impossible. That's why it's been said often, even by the Puritans, it's like, you know, as we walk with Jesus more and more, if we're really drawing near to Him, we see more sin in our life. But then we get more grace when we repent of it. That grace never runs out, but we must repent. Now listen, there's a whole other sermon here, but I want you to know this morning, believer, that yes, your sins in Jesus are nailed to the cross, but you still need to turn from them. That is our calling. That is part of our hope. And as Luther once wrote, all of Christian life is repentance. That was the first thesis that he nailed on the Wittenberg door. Bam. Last application, and then I'll close here. For you this morning, who are standing outside of Jesus, you need to exercise repentance in personally coming to trust in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've understood this gospel of Jesus, you've heard about it, but you haven't actually made that turn from your sin, then you shouldn't expect that you're standing right before God. You might be in this building and we're grateful you're here, but we want more for you than that. We want you to be safe from the wrath of God and joyful in the life that Jesus bestows. There is a turning that must take place in your life, and I want you to know this, that Jesus will forgive every sin of yours at the cost of every drop of His blood, but you need to turn from your sin, or that forgiveness stays on the outside. If you're believing in Him today, though, here's the trick. You'll want to turn. So listen, dear believer, dear brother, dear guest, we need to model repentance and call people to repent, or we are not being faithful to the gospel. We cannot leave out repentance in the gospel that we believe or the gospel that we deliver. So I'll end here. We've seen in this passage today that the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, in history and today, is a voice calling out for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. It's central to our message. And so we must model it. We must call people to repent if we are to be faithful to the gospel that John preached,
that Jesus preached, that the ancient church preached. And I pray we, as a family of missionary servants at Fellowship, that we preach that too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the joy it is to be able to look back down through history and see that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That message that you have declared on the stage of human history is the same message that saves us today, the same message that gives us hope, the same message that actually deals with guilt and shame and sin. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has not embraced that, that you would grant them by your Spirit repentance and faith in Jesus. And I pray for us as your people, as we've already said today, grant us a holy boldness and a holy love so that we would not leave out the essential part of the gospel, that is to repent, so that others may come to truly know the salvation that is in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.